Together. Lord, we're thankful that you would save a people such as us. God, you would fulfill the law on our behalf. You would mete out all the righteous requirements and live a life that we could never live. Thank you that you would die in our place. And thank you that you invite us to follow you. And God, we want to follow you in spirit and in truth. God, we want to know more about who you are. And Lord, it's only by your grace that we're able to stand. It's only by your goodness that we're able to be used of you. We thank you that you would choose to do that. And we pray that this morning you would speak to us. God, give us a better understanding of what your word has to say. And we pray that our lives would be changed for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, when it comes to health care, before any invasive procedure can be performed, the hospital must obtain an informed consent from the patient. And if you've ever been in the position of signing one of those consents, then you've experienced the joys of someone spelling out all the details of the procedure that you're about to go through, including every possible thing that could go wrong with the exam. And after they explain to you about 20 different things that could potentially go wrong and how you could even die, they say, go ahead and just sign right here and we'll get going. Wow, thanks. Now that's funny because it's not far from the truth, but in all seriousness, an informed consent serves a very important purpose. It's meant to inform the patient precisely about what they're going to be going through. The good, the bad, and the ugly, so that once everything has been explained to the patient, once they know all the risks, once they know what they're looking at in terms of their care, they can make an informed decision as to whether or not they will follow the course of action their doctor has laid out before them and place their lives in the care of their hands. Now, all throughout Jesus' Sermon on the Mount here in Matthew chapter 5 through 7, Jesus has been spelling out for his followers precisely what it means to be a true disciple, an authentic follower of the Lord, what they are to be, what their devotion should look like, and even helping them count the costs, assessing the dangers of being associated with Jesus as their Lord and Savior, being a disciple of Christ. Jesus, in doing all of this, is not just informing the multitude there on the mountainside so that they can just have the information up in their head. His desire in doing all of this and teaching them about what it means to be a disciple and follower of Christ, the type of disciple that God wants and seeks, is ultimately so that they would make a decision as to whether or not they will truly follow the Lord. Will they truly have Jesus be their Lord? Will they follow him by faith and build their lives upon his words? Before Jesus drives home the definitive decision-making moment, he continues to inform his followers upon the nature of being a true disciple. In Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus continues on and he says, "Judge not, that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you." Now, I have found that this is one of those most popular quoted Bible verses by those who understand it the least. Have you discovered that? I'm sure you have had the same shared experience as I have had when it comes to these words of our Lord. Inevitably, a discussion will arise in which you as a Christian are going to share what you believe about certain practices or certain lifestyles, what the Bible has to say definitively about an issue. And you might even be asked your thoughts by the people around you upon the issue. And so you, in sharing, even in a very loving and respectful manner, what the Bible declares to be true, you end up hearing, "Hey, man, doesn't the brother say, 'Judge not, lest you be judged'? I can't believe you would just be so judgmental like that, saying something that this would be sin or that we shouldn't do these things." As if the words of Christ here were intended to mean that as a Christian, you're always supposed to love people, and loving someone means you need to be all approving of all beliefs. Saying anything against another person's belief is like the cardinal sin in our culture. It's absolutely wrong. You should embrace everything a person does, even when it is sin. You shouldn't judge, man. That's what Jesus says, doesn't it? Isn't that what he's talking about? The funny thing is when people misuse this verse like this, they end up doing the very thing they're trying to condemn in the exact same breath. You see, if you're not supposed to judge people for what they believe, then why in the world are you judging me for stating my belief? Why are you judging me for that? It doesn't make any sense. It seems that the greatest evil is being dogmatic about anything. Our culture thinks being dogmatic about anything is the greatest evil that could ever be. And ironically, the people who believe that are very dogmatic about it. Even the people who say they're open-minded, right? And we should be all accepting, all roads lead to heaven. There's many ways to get to God. We should be accepting of all these views. Those who disagree with those of us who believe that there's only one way to get to heaven. And how in the world could we say there's only, how in the world could we say that all other ways are wrong? Even the people that reside in that camp, who would look down upon those that are so narrow-minded as to believe that there's only one way to get to heaven, fail to see that they are the ones that believe there's only one way too. You see, when you step back and you really look at it, in their mind, they believe you either must be all way in the camp that believes all ways are inclusive, or you're wrong for not believing that. If you're someone who believes there's only one way to get to heaven and all other ways are wrong, then you're in the wrong. And everyone else who believes that all ways are right, then you're right. They only have one way of thinking too. They're not as open-minded as they really think. Listen, Jesus was not teaching his disciples never to judge. Never to make any judgments whatsoever. Rather, he was teaching his disciples not to judge hypocritically, not to be brash, and not to be judgmental with people because of whatever fault you happen to see in them, because it will end up being measured back to you. God saw our sin, and he called us out on it. And he called us out for what our sin was, but he measured out to us grace. That's what the Lord did for us. He was honest with our sin. He called our sin sin. But when he saw our sin, he measured out to us grace. He measured out to us mercy. And because we have received grace from God for our sins, then we should be measuring out grace. We should be measuring out mercy when we deal with others as well. It doesn't mean that we can't make honest judgments or assessments about someone's sin or someone's lifestyle or what's going on around us. You see, the Pharisees would come down harshly upon those who were lost in their sin. And they would judge them harshly and oftentimes wrongly, because all they looked at was the outward appearance of a person and not their heart. Oftentimes we're blinded to our own sins. And the Pharisees were largely blinded by their own sins. And if they were to be judged by the strictness of the law, just as they were doing to those that were around them, they would fall short, would they not? And Jesus is saying to his disciples, you who have received grace, you should be different. You should be different than the scribes and the Pharisees. You shouldn't judge the way that they are judging. Because whatever measure you're measuring out to people, it's going to be measured back to you. A great biblical example of judging not, that you be not judged the way Jesus intends, is it can be found in the parable that Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 18. If you want to turn there, Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. It's the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. Something Lee even mentioned this morning as we were worshiping. In verse 9, Jesus says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Now think about that. Here is someone who has a high view of themselves, blinded to their own sin, and they're despising others, judging them harshly. And verse 10 says, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. All the Pharisee saw was a tax collector there in the temple area, a punk, if you will, in the community. He's a punk. No one likes this guy. And he fails to see a man who is repenting and turning to the Lord. He fails to see what's taking place in his heart. And today, someone well-dressed, going out to a restaurant after church, could see a young man in skinny jeans wearing a V-neck t-shirt with gauged-out ears and begin to look down upon them, even thinking, how in the world could this kid be sitting there praying with his friends like that, dressed all irreverently? You know, I just came from church in my suit and tie, and I know God really looks well upon me and what I'm doing. They don't even really know what's going on in that young man's heart. And all they're doing at that point is trusting in all of their churchy goodness and not in the grace of Jesus' own shed blood for them upon the cross. And as disciples, we most certainly are to make judgments, but we're not to fall into judging people hypocritically or harshly for how we would view them outwardly. Certainly, if God's doing a work in our lives and in our hearts, it's going to change our behaviors. It'll even change the way that we dress. But just because someone wears a certain set of clothes or someone is doing a certain something doesn't mean that they don't love God from the inside out. And so we need to be careful how we make judgments. We are not to be judgmental, but we are to make judgments. And when we do, we should do so in grace and we should do so in humility. Because look at what Jesus says next. He makes it clear. He's not talking about suspending all judgments altogether, as some would have us believe. You just never judge anyone for anything. Just be accepting of everything. Matthew chapter 7, verse 3. He says, and why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not consider the plank in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye, and look, a plank is in your own eye? Hypocrite. First remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Jesus knows that in our fallen state, we have the uncanny ability to be blinded by how large and massive our own sin is within our lives, while spotting a similar sin in others and making a big deal out of it. And instead of helping that person, because we're being judgmental like that, we end up causing more harm than good. Jesus is telling his disciples that they need to have a proper perspective of their own sinful nature and their own desperate need within their own lives so that they can see clearly and judge accurately. And when they do so that way with the right perspective, they'll have the right heart in their approach. You're not going to be judgmental and brash when you have the proper understanding of your own sinful nature and your own desperate need for God's help within your life. If you really had a plank in your eye that needed to be removed, when that plank was removed from your eye, you're going to realize having anything in your eye hurts. It hurts. It's painful. Your eye is a sensitive thing. And to have that thing taken out, it needs to be done with a great deal of care. You'll be thankful for the grace you received when that plank was removed. And not only that, you're going to see when something else is forming up in someone else's eye. And you're going to see it a little more clearly, even in others, before you had it removed. And then you will have the right heart to approach that person in a loving way and help them with their sin. You're going to approach them in a spirit of gentleness. In Galatians chapter 6, verses 1 through 3, Paul tells the Galatians, "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself." Humility is the key element that guards our hearts from judging in an unbiblical manner. Humility allows us to see ourselves as God sees us, as sinners in desperate need of saving grace. And humility leads us towards a gentle approach, having the right demeanor when it comes to helping others who might have sin within their life. But even if you are humble in your approach, speaking the truth in love to a person who needs God's help too, not everyone's going to receive it, are they? Not everyone's going to receive it. In fact, some are completely incapable of receiving it, and you will need to make a judgment call to walk away. Listen to what Jesus says next in verse 6. "Do not give what is holy to the dogs, nor cast your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet and turn and tear you in pieces." Paul, in speaking to the Philippian church, warns them of false teachers, those who were coming in and perverting the gospel of grace, those who were proactively coming against the church and the gospel and the message of grace found in Jesus Christ. And they were uninterested in receiving the gospel of grace. And they were only interested in promoting their own agenda. And Paul refers to these people as dogs in Philippians chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. Listen, he says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation." These people were coming in saying, "Well, you have to be circumcised if you're going to be saved. You know, it's Jesus plus you doing all these works. You got to keep the Levitical law. You got to do these things." And they were perverting the gospel of grace, and they were uninterested in hearing what the truth was. Under Levitical law, dogs and swine are considered unclean animals. More than that, they're incapable of appreciating that which is holy, incapable of appreciating that which is precious and valuable like a pearl, because they cannot see its beauty our value, our worth. And with that said, Jesus is saying that which is holy, that which is set apart for God's glory, that which is precious and valuable in the sight of the Lord, don't give it to those who are incapable of appreciating its beauty and its value and its worth, because they're just going to trample over it harshly, or worse yet, they're going to tear you up for trying to give it to them. Now, let me slow down a bit and share with you how I just stood floored one day and convicted by this truth, because I realized that me going on and on and on arguing with people about the truthfulness of God's Word, with people who could care less to receive it, I was in the wrong. I used to think, I'm in the right. I need to kind of keep arguing with these people till they could see it. And then guess what? They would get so upset and hurt. They'd start talking bad about me. They'd start doing these other things against me in my life. It would ruin different things. And I would say, man, I don't know what's up. And then God would slow me down reading this verse that says, don't give what is holy to the dogs, lest they turn and bite you and destroy you and tear you up. Wait a minute, that's exactly what I'm doing. I'm the one being disobedient because I'm not taking the time to slow down and assess what's going on. I'm not making an appropriate judgment. Now, Jesus said we're to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every living creature. And we most certainly would, but in so doing, in so sharing the truth with certain people, you soon come to the conclusion this person wants nothing to do with it. Oh, they're only concerned about their own agenda, promoting what they want to believe. They could care less about hearing the truth. And all they're doing is trampling the truth of God's Word under their foot. It's time to slow down and walk away. We still are to love them. We still can pray for them. Perhaps at another time, they might be more open to receiving it. But we're not to just stand there and just keep throwing it and throwing the truth of God's Word to them, and they just continue to trample it underfoot. They have no ability to appreciate the gospel of grace. So we should in turn slow down and then just pray for them and walk away. Because if we refuse to do that and we insist upon arguing with them, don't be surprised when they turn and bite and devour you. That will happen. Jesus then moves on to encourage his disciples to be persistent in prayer. He's already instructed them as to how they should be praying, and now he goes on to encourage them to be persistent in their request. In verse 7, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. Or what man is there among you who, if a son asks for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father, who is in heaven, give good things to those who ask him? Now all of these verbs that Jesus uses to instruct his disciples in their approach towards prayer, ask, seek, and knock, are all in the present tense in the original language. And the present tense carries along with it the idea of a continued, ongoing action. Because unlike the past and unlike the future, the present is always ongoing, is it not? It's continually happening. And that is the idea the Greeks had in mind when they stated things in the present tense within their communication. So, when you see Jesus saying here these words, ask, seek, and knock, and we come to understand in the original language, they're all in the present tense, we can read it as Jesus saying, ask and keep asking. Seek and keep seeking. Knock and keep knocking. There is a persistency that is to be in our prayer life, and that is what Jesus is trying to drive home. And last week, you'll know that we stated there is a world of difference between being persistent in your prayers and using a vain repetition over and over again. You can persistently ask God again and again for the same thing, like the salvation of your friends and loved ones who don't know the Lord yet. And it's not in vain. Because you're not vainly babbling off a rote memorized prayer. You might be asking for the same thing over and over again, and you might even be asking for it in a similar fashion. But from the heart, you're asking earnestly and pleading with God to do it. It's not just, oh, let me just babble off this rote thing, and it really means nothing. That's a vain, repetitious prayer. But to be persistent in our prayers is quite different. We're pleading from our heart for a godly desire that we long to see come to pass. Now, I don't think we understand just how much God wants to bless us in our prayer life. Here Jesus is telling his disciples, if they were persistent in their prayers, if they're persistent in asking and seeking and knocking, their heavenly Father would have them receive. He'd have them find, and he'd have things opened up for them. That's amazing, right? That is amazing. But all too often, we lose our pump, don't we? We lose our pump in asking and seeking and knocking. And Jesus is saying, be persistent. Continue to pursue the Lord and asking Him in these areas. Now, God is not a genie who's going to magically grant us all of our wishes instantly at every whim. That's not what Jesus is teaching here. I believe God wants His children persistent in prayer because His desire is to have our hearts align with His heart. So as we wait, as we continue to pray for certain things to come to pass, for certain things to be opened up, for us to understand certain things, our heart for those things become more and more like God's heart for those things. And the balance that Jesus gives in the asking and the seeking and the knocking are all tied up in the Father-Son relationship. A father is not going to give his kids something detrimental to his life simply because they ask for it. Hey, Dad, can I get a Ferrari? No. One, I can't afford that. Two, my oldest kid's 11. No, you can't. You can't have one. And even if you're old enough, I'm not getting you one. It's going to be detrimental. It's going to cause problems. And neither will he give them something harmful if they're asking for something that is good and beneficial for their life, right? A father's not going to do that. If a child asks his dad for some bread, he's not going to give him something else in a cruel joke. Or he's not going to give him something that's a dangerous substitute. Oh, you want some bread? Oh, here you go. Here's some rocks. Chew on those, kid. Guy's not going to do that. He's not like that. Oh, you'd like a fish? Oh, you want something with scales on it? Well, here's a snake. That's got scales. There you go. God's not like that. He's not going to give us a dangerous substitute. He's not going to withhold the things that we need. He's going to give them to us. He's going to give them to us. Now, if people who have a fallen, sinful nature know how to give good gifts to their children, how much more will our Father, who is in heaven, who is altogether good and altogether pure, give good things to those who ask Him? He will. He's going to. Jesus' clear parallel with earthly fathers blessing their kid to our Heavenly Father blessing us with good things should encourage us to seek the Lord in prayer. There are certain things I know my children ask of me. I say, Dad, I'd like to have this thing. I want to have this in my life. And I'm delighted when they ask for that. Like when my daughter asked for certain books to read, I'm like, I want to see you read. I want to see you grow in your learning. I want to see you grow in your understanding. I might not be able to get it right away, but they continue to bring it up. And I'll tell you what, I'm delighted to give her that. I want to do it. How much more is God going to do stuff like that for us in our own life? He's going to. If we can do that with an evil, sinful nature for our kids, how much more is God going to bless us? And He doesn't have a sinful nature. He's altogether pure, altogether holy. He has a correct assessment on what we need and what's beneficial in our life. And He's delighted to give these things to us. Jesus' parallel also informs us that Jesus was not promoting some sort of elusive magic genie who's going to grant our every wish. God is our Father, and He will, without reluctance and in His perfect timing, lavish good things upon His children that benefit them, that strengthen them, and that bless their life. So if we're asking for something that ends up being harmful and you don't get it, it's just because He's your Father and He loves you. If you're standing there going, I want a snake. I want a poisonous snake to play with. No. I think what you need is a fish. Here you go. Jesus promises that if we are persistent and we don't grow weary in our prayer, that when we ask, and that when we seek, and that when we knock, our Father who is in heaven wants us to be able to receive, He wants us to be able to find, and He wants to open things up. He will do that. And towards the beginning of Jesus' sermon, He makes it a point to say that He did not come to destroy the law and the prophets. You remember that in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17. And then He goes on to teach them the true meaning of the law, the heart behind the law, and how His disciples are to be different. They're to be altogether different than the hypocrisy that's found in the religious leaders. And He drives it all home by simplifying how they can do that in their life here in Matthew 7, verse 12. He says, therefore, whatever you want men to do to you, do also to them, for this is the law and the prophets. It's the golden rule. We're familiar with that. Most people state the golden rule in the negative, saying, do not do to others what you don't want them to have do to you. But because the love of God is proactive, Jesus states this common saying in the positive, saying, whatever you want men to do to you, you do to them also, for this is the law and the prophets. It's proactive. You see something that needs to be done to someone else, go and do it. Go and do it. It's the difference between keeping the speed limit on the road and obeying the laws and seeing someone who's broken down and saying, you know what, I'm going to pull over and I'm going to go help them. I'm going to do something. God did not just sit idly by, not doing to us what He would want done to Him. No, God proactively sought our greatest good, and He died for us. He died for us. What we should do rightly for Him. We should be willing to lay down our lives for Him. God was proactive in pursuing us and laying down His life for us. And in light of that, we should be proactive in pursuing God and laying our life down for Him. Proactively showing someone love, proactively doing for others, is what fulfills the law of God. And because Jesus was proactive in loving us, He fulfilled all the law and the prophets. Jesus has laid out very plainly for all of those listening to Him the true makeup of a follower of Christ, and He has informed them of the internal characteristics of a life that is changed by grace, what their devotional life towards God should look like, how they should worship God who sees them in secret. And now that they are fully informed about what it means to be a disciple that God desires, He makes it clear that a decision must be made on their part to follow the Lord in truth, even though it involves difficulty and hardship. It is met with a full and vibrant relationship with their Father, and it's the only path that leads to life. All other ways lead to destruction. Verse 13, Jesus says, enter by the narrow gate. For wide is the gate, and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Now, I've had people ask, are more people going to be in heaven or are more people going to hell? Jesus makes it clear here in very sobering terms that more people, it's a sobering word to read there in verse 13 when he says, broad is the way that leads to destruction and there are many who go by it. The majority of people are walking down the broad road that leads to destruction because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. Well, I don't like it. It's too restrictive. I have to die to myself. And he says, few there are who find it. That's sobering. The path towards religious motions, devoid of embracing Christ by faith and in truth for who he really is abundant everywhere you look. A majority of people in the United States believe that God is real. They believe there's a God. They just choose to follow that God however they want. There's no need to embrace Christ fully for who he is. There's no reason to have Jesus as my Lord. I don't need to embrace him as my Lord. I just kind of do what I want. I like listening to sermons and going to church. I believe there's a God. I worship God all these other ways. Many people walk down that path. And they refuse to embrace Jesus as their Lord and Savior. More people are headed on the broad road of destruction than there are people headed towards life, eternal life. Verse 15, Jesus says, beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by your fruits you will know them. Listen, there's no neutrality, is there? You say, well, I'm not bearing bad fruit. You have no fruit. You have no fruit. That tree is cut down and tossed into the fire. David Guzik says this, we guard ourselves against false prophets by taking heed to their fruits. This means paying attention to several aspects of their life and ministry. We should pay attention to the manner of living a teacher shows. Do they show righteousness? Do they show humility and faithfulness in the way of life? We should pay attention, he says, to the content of their teaching. Is it true fruit from God's word, or is it man-centered, appealing to their ears? They want to be tickled. You can turn on Christian TV, and there are some good things, but there is a lot of junk out there too. A lot of junk that will tickle our fancy. Never hearing of repentance, never hearing of how we need to turn to Christ, just that you can be your best person now. And that's it. We should look at the fruit of a teacher's preaching. And we should also pay attention, Guzik says, to the effect of their teaching. Are people growing in Jesus are merely being entertained and eventually falling away? There should be good fruit. There should be good fruit coming out of this pulpit. If there's not, Jesus says, you will know by the fruit. By the fruit. You should be able to examine my life. As your pastor and as your teacher, am I walking with the Lord the way He wants me to? Not perfectly. Don't be judgmental with me. Not perfectly, but am I honestly pursuing Christ? You should be able to look at your pastor and go, you know what? He loves the Lord. He's honestly pursuing Christ. He desires to want to honor Him and please Him. What's his family look like? Is he leading his family right? Does he love his wife? Does he love his kids? Is this going on? You should look at what's being taught here. We want to teach God's Word verse by verse through His Word. Is He actually teaching the Bible? Is He teaching what God's Word really says? And are people's lives being changed? You should evaluate any pastor on that level. Any church you go to, including this one, should be evaluated on that level. And we can know whether someone's a believer or not, just in general, by the fruit that's coming out of their life. Now, when I was in Florida, I used to go out there often and visit my grandparents. And I remember driving with my grandma and pop down in Florida. And on one side, there was grapefruit trees. On the other side, there was orange trees. And I remember my grandfather telling me, one of those is grapefruit trees and one's orange trees. And I was like, well, which one's which? Because they looked exactly the same. And he said, I don't know. You have to wait until the fruit's on it and you see. I said, oh, no way. Just like the Bible says. Once the fruit's on the tree, now I know. Oh, that's a grapefruit tree. Oh, that's an orange tree. Well, you say you're an apple tree, but are you? What's being produced out of your life? You say you're a Christian. What is being produced out of your life? Is there a real love for the Lord, a love for His Word, a desire to see His church grow and blossom? Inside the heart of every true believer, those things reside. They reside. And you can begin to know whether someone really is a believer or not by the fruit that comes out of their life. Verse 21, very sobering reality. One of the most sobering things in all of Scripture, Jesus says right here, verses 21 through 23, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me in that day. That's sobering. Many people on the day of judgment will say, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, cast out demons in your name, done many wonders in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. That's out of control. There are a lot of people deceived into thinking that they're followers of Christ when they're not. They even call Him Lord. They even perform religious duties. Jesus doesn't deny that they cast out demons or that great wonders were done. Think about it. When Jesus sent out the disciples two by two, and they said, Jesus, we cast out demons in your name. Great things were done in your name. And Jesus says, don't be marveled by that. Don't be in awe of that. What you should stand in awe of is that your name is written in the book of life. You know who was among that crowd that went out? Judas. Judas was there. And he was not a disciple. He was not a believer, a true believer. He was one under the general title, one under the general name, but he did not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Spurgeon said, if preaching could save a man, Judas would have not been damned. If prophesying could save a man, Balaam would not have been cast away. And in light of all of that, Jesus presses for a real decision to be made. Verse 24, therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock. But everyone who hears these sayings of mine and does not do them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand, and the rains descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house, and it fell, and great was its fall. Better to examine your foundation now on this side of eternity than to stand there on that day before the Lord and watch your foundation be washed away. Proverbs 10 verse 25 says, when the whirlwind passed by, the wicked is no more, but the righteous have an everlasting foundation. And Spurgeon said something else that's worth noting here. He said, the wise and foolish man were both engaged in precisely the same avocations, and to a considerable extent achieved the same design. Both of them undertook to build houses, and both of them persevered in building, and both of them finished their houses. The likeness between them was very considerable. The difference is what they were building upon. It's what they were building upon. They were engaged in the same activities. One had the right foundation. The other did not. F.F. Bruce notes this: wherein lay the second builder's folly? Not in deliberately seeking, it's not in deliberately seeking a bad foundation, but in taking no thought of his foundation. His fault was not an error in judgment, but in inconsiderateness. It is not, as commonly supposed, a question of two foundations, but of looking to and neglecting to look for the foundation. One took care to make sure that his house was built on the right foundation. The other one just neglected it. I can just live this way, it's going to be okay. And gives no consideration to what their life is ultimately built upon, what they're ultimately trusting in. And it's to their demise. The only foundation that is going to last is Christ. It's only Christ. He's the only one who has fulfilled the law. So if you're basing your life on anything else, and you think you're going to be able to stand in that day, you're not. You're not going to be able to make it. In verse 28, he says, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus' teaching was altogether different from the scribes and the Pharisees. Jesus' teaching brought light and it made sense of the law like never before. When he spoke about how when you look upon a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. No way. That's what the law is talking about. It's not that Jesus was revealing or teaching something new. He was revealing what the law had already been declaring the entire time. And the people were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished. You ever done that? Have you ever been sitting in a Bible study, and as you go through the scripture together, and it's taught in such a profound way and an accurate way, you go, that's what that means. That is exactly what that means. And you go, no way. That's how these people were listening to Jesus. He's teaching them the truth. But every good Bible teacher is aiming for so much more than just astonishing their listeners. And that most definitely is true with Jesus. Jesus did not simply want to astonish listeners of the truth. That wasn't his goal. He wanted true disciples who would by faith build their lives upon the Word of God and come to trust in Him as their Lord and Savior. He wanted those who were poor in spirit to turn to Him and to call upon them. He wanted those who were listening who knew that their righteousness could not exceed the scribes or the Pharisees to be able to turn to the One who fulfilled the law for them. The decision was going to be up to them. But some in the crowd there on the mountainside who were calling him Lord remained simply astonished listeners. That's it. That's all they were. They were just astonished at the things Jesus did, astonished at the things that he taught, but he was not really their Lord and Savior. They weren't truly his disciples. And the question comes at the end of this sermon, how about you? How about you this morning? Are you simply an astonished listener of the truth of God's Word? Or are you someone who has embraced Jesus as their Lord and Savior? Are you someone who has called upon Jesus Christ to rescue them? The Bible says, all who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Have you done that? Have you called upon Christ to rescue you? Have you said, Lord, my life is not my own, but it belongs to you. You're the Lord of life. You died for me, and now I want to lay down my life for you. Are you His disciple, or are you just an astonished listener? Listen, we are all growing as disciples. None of us can adhere perfectly to the things laid out here, but we are growing in these things. If we are disciples who have given our life to the Lord, our desire is we want to please Him, because God in His grace fulfilled all this stuff for us in Jesus Christ. And our net result needs to be, God, my life is yours. I'm your disciple. I want to live to please you. Is that you this morning? Or are you simply an astonished listener? Because Jesus wants so much more than just to amaze and astound you with His words. He wants you to be a follower so that you could be one of the few on the straight and narrow path that leads to life. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, thank you this morning for your word. I pray that God, you would help us to know you. Help us to serve you. And God, we thank you for your truth. We thank you for revealing yourself to us. We thank you for fulfilling the law in our place. And God, we want to be more than just astonished listeners of truth. We want to serve you in spirit and in truth. And we ask, God, that you would help us to do that. Thank you for dying in our place. Thank you for revealing to us the truth. In Jesus' name, amen.